Take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want to read verses 18 and 19, just those two verses this morning. While you're turning to that portion of Scripture, let me ask you a question. We sang a song just a few minutes ago, a new one. I hope we learn it pretty soon. I tell you, that's a good song. I like the melody as well as the words. How many crowns does the Christian have that he can gain? Do you remember? It's been taught, but it's been a long time ago. I won't tell you now. I'll let you think about it. Well, maybe I will. Number of fingers on one hand. I want to introduce these two verses this morning by calling attention to something that is very important. These two verses that we're going to read in just a moment are very, very important from the standpoint of eschatology. You say, well, where do you get that? Are you trying to make something big out of nothing? No. I'll take time this morning, and I hope I don't put you to sleep. But many years ago, in my research work, which lasted several years on eschatology, I had to go back to this very passage of Scripture to have the proper start. So that shows you how important these two verses are. All right? And there's something also very controversial in these two verses. We'll deal with that. Children, it is the last hour. That's the NASB. What does the King James say? If you have your King James. That's better. The King James has the better translation, as I'll do my best to prove this morning, on the translation of the word hora. Is the Greek word for time, day, etc. Children, it is the last, I'm going to use the word time. And just as you heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, even now, at the time John wrote, even now, many antichrists, plural, have arisen. From this we know that it is the last time. Same words repeated twice, once at the beginning of the text and last one at the conclusion. Verse 19, they went out from us. They, referring to the antichrists. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. You can't imagine how much one must know on the study of prophecy to deal with these two verses accurately or biblically. We'll take up where we left off last Sunday. And we'll have all the outlines on this particular aspect of our study of fellowship for you next Sunday. Some of the Corinthians were deceived by antichrists. These antichrists that had deceived some of the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. So they had been deceived. Christians can be deceived, not to the point of destruction, but they can be deceived. Many times in the New Testament, especially the church epistles, be not deceived, be not deceived, be not deceived. So some of the Corinthians were deceived by Antichrist, who preached, turn if you will please to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. We have two different words here, and we must call attention to why we have two different words. So the Corinthians had been deceived by Antichrist, who had preached another Jesus. Now, what is the Greek word for another? It is allos. I'll spell it in English. A-L-L-O-S. It's an adjective. Allos Iesus. Iesus is the Greek for Jesus. Now, alon or allos, alon as you will find it in your Greek text, is the inflected form because it is in the accusative case. It's masculine and it is singular in number. Now, it wasn't a different Jesus, but a denial of identity by not proclaiming the Savior Paul had preached. So it's translated another Jesus. And then he goes on to say a different spirit. Pneuma heteron. And that's heteros, another adjective. And it's the word from which we get the English word heresy. Heresy. A different spirit or a heretical spirit. Different spirit from the one they had received when he wrought a work of grace in their hearts. And then notice thirdly, a different gospel, translated different. It's the same Greek adjective as the last one, heteros. Now, let's read it again. So, it was a different message. One that Paul didn't preach, that they had received by these deceivers, the antichrists. Let's read it now in the NASB, if you have the NASB. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. Although many of the Corinthians were older people. Follow me closely here. They were little children, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. They were little children. And the Greek word for children here is nepios. Nepios. They were not of age spiritually. They were like infants, just born. They were immature. They had never developed. Now, folks, that's a strong statement. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and I want to show you something. We want to take time, because this is a very important introduction to what I'm going to give this morning. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. That's sad. That's what Paul had to contend with the Corinthians. And then he says, as to babes in Christ. That's nepios, plural. Nepios, not nepios. To give you the inflected form. Look at verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. You couldn't take solid food. Indeed, even now you are not able. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Do you see why a lot of the Corinthians didn't like Paul? He told them what their condition really was. And no one likes to hear that, especially if he's really guilty and been trying to hide it or camouflage it. We'll have a little problem today with my throat, so you'll have to bear with me. Although many of the Corinthians were older men, older people, they were little children in growth and development. There was no Savior superior to Jesus Christ. No spirit could give more comfort or possess more power to sanctify than he who they had received. And no gospel reveal more power to sanctify and contain better promises than the message to which they had been exposed. The teaching and preaching of Paul. He was a doctrinal teacher and preacher. He gave it all. And he gave his best at all times. Since baby Christians were enduring the false teachers to which they were exposed, Paul wondered why they could not bear with him for a little while, because he had become their father by means of the gospel that he was proclaiming. And you know the word that he used in Greek, not the ordinary word for father, pater, pater. Turn, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians 4:15. You'll see why I'm doing this in the study of verses 18 and 19 of 1 John 2. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul had this to say to them. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. And that's the plural for pater. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I became your father, your tutor. The word father, pater, is referring, of course, to the spiritual fatherhood of the individual who was the instructor. Is used in the spiritual sense of a gospel minister standing in a father's place caring for spiritual children, Christians, babies in Christ. You can see what an awesome responsibility it is. Abraham was called the father of all the children of God in Romans 4 verse 11. Those of the faith, true faith, God-given faith, are referred to as sons of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 7. The word pater is used several ways in the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 4:15, it is used in the sense of being a parent to an individual. It is used corporately rather than individually. In this case, since Paul was a non-creative means, watch what I'm saying, a non-creative means, he could never become creatively associated with a sovereign creator in the new birth. You know, a lot of people think that a preacher can save people, not in the regeneration sense. He might deliver them and save them in the sense of deliverance from false doctrine by his teaching, but not delivering them from darkness to light. I can't resist adding something at this point. Does a sinner assist in the new birth? Every Arminian believes he does. He has to give his okay. I want you to save me. Not a word of truth in that. That's heresy, folks. You know, I heard something this last week that really did nauseate me. This was somebody in the cabinet of our government who made this statement. They were talking about the scientists now creating an embryo in the laboratory. Have you been reading? Have you kept up with it? Do you know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, quite a few of you do. So I wanted to see what this person was going to say. And this takes the cake. And I wouldn't want to eat any of that kind of cake. But this person made this statement. The scientists are not creating a personality. Wasn't that rich? Just simply creating embryos for scientific analysis. Who's the giver of life? You know, and I know who it is. And I'll tell you, a lot of doctors and a lot of scientists today are dabbling with things they had better lay their hands off of. I think the Lord is about ready to show us who's the boss who's the boss. I think it's later than we might think. You know, when I think about people and their idea of giving God the okay to save me, I must be willing to submit. And so I submit myself to you. And if I didn't submit myself to you, Lord, you couldn't do anything for me. Not when it comes to regeneration. That is not so. That is not so. That's like saying majority rules. You know, democracy believes that majority rules. Do you believe in democracy? I don't. I don't believe in democracy in the sense of a democratic, solely democratic form of government. I don't believe in it. It becomes not a democracy, it becomes a mobocracy. The majority have never been right. And the majority never will be right. But I want to show you something. You know, I pastored Baptist churches, three of them. That was enough for me. We believe in democracy. Democracy rules in our congregation. If democracy rules, what does the preacher do? Does he simply do what the democracy or the democratic body tells him to do? Listen closely, folks. I may say something this morning that really will strike a note. Well, let's read a few verses of Scripture. Would you like to do that? I think I'll start at a particular place. I'd like, first of all, I'm going to kind of read them backwards. Will you open your Bibles to Hebrews, first of all? Book of Hebrews. Now, forget about what you've been taught or what you've heard. See, the founders of this country did not initiate a democracy per se. It's more to it than that. But let's look at this. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who led you. The King James says, rule. Use the word rule. Hebrews 13:7. The NASB says, remember those who led you. David, will you stand and read that from the King James, if you have the King James with you? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I'd like you to drop down to verse 17. Obey your leaders. And these are elders, teachers, and submit to them. See, the Baptists are saying now that a woman is not to submit herself to her husband. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. It says the very opposite. For they keep watch over your souls. A true elder. Not a false Christ. But a true elder. Watch this. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now drop down to verse 24, next to the last verse. Greet all your leaders, or your elders, and all the saints. Grace be with you all. Now I'd like you to back up. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'd like for us to begin reading with about the 17th verse. Let the elders who rule well. Elders who rule well. Who are serving in the place of ruling the church? The democratic body? Think about the average Methodist church or Baptist church today. Let me get your attention for a moment. The only difference between Baptist and Methodist, really, Baptists sprinkle babies when they're really, really babies. And Baptists are bad about immersing 4, 5, or 6-year-old babies. Now, they're members. Do they have a right to vote? Democracy rules. Just think it through, folks, and it'll turn your stomach wrong side out. All right? Now listen to verse 17 again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. There is a difference. Notice verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Folks, I've had the opportunity and the responsibility of pointing that out a number of times in my ministry. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Who's to do that? The elders. So that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Rebuke him. That those who are present, if they're guilty, they'll be fearful. Now he's talking about Christians, folks. He's not talking about unsaved church members. Okay, notice verse 21. I solemnly charge you. Who's he charging? He's charging the elders. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians. Just back up a little further. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to show you what your responsibility is. And it's an awesome responsibility. Chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, Paul said, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. I don't think any of you can accuse me of coming around and saying to you, you better watch out. I'm your ruler. I don't do it like that. That's not the way to do it. Someone who does that lets you know how much power he has. He's in the wrong place. He doesn't need to be where he is. You better get him out. In all likelihood, he's an antichrist. We don't operate like that. Then he says, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See, what I'm doing, I'm showing you this morning what the Bible has to say about true ministers, true rulers, and antichrist, false rulers. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3. I want to begin reading with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, I have the right to command you. What I'm doing when I command you, I'm using the Bible to do it. I'm not doing it. I just give you what the book says. So Paul said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. You better keep aloof of him. Don't you have anything to do with him? He's talking to the church, folks. This is talking about church members. And not according to the tradition, and tradition here is used in a good sense, which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an indisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. That's Paul. That's Paul, folks. And that's true of every man of God, called of God. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. You see, today, people in higher office of our government, they don't care anything about the character of the individual. That doesn't mean anything. Just so he's a Democrat or a Republican that's getting the job done. Hogwash. Notice verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Folks, I admit sometimes it gets pretty wearisome, but you just keep on because you know what you have to do. The subjects of John's address. Now let's go from the Corinthians to 1 John 2:18 and 19. The subject of John's address, unlike the Corinthians that we've been talking about and some of the others, like Thessalonians and so forth, who had time for development. They had time for development, but they didn't take advantage of the opportunity. My greatest difficulty through the years has been to get all the people together over a long enough period of time to really teach them all the same thing. You know what I'm talking about? That's not easy. Not easy. So, these Christians, these little children in 1 John 2 were babies in Christ. They had not had the opportunities that the Corinthians had who sat under Paul's ministry and listened to him over a period of time. Now I want to deal with something that's very important and practical. There are two reasons for undeveloped Christians. Only two reasons. Do you know what they are? I want you to think for a moment. Only two reasons. Number one, failure by ministers who say they're God-called ministers to feed the sheep. Failure to feed the sheep by the ministers. Not feeding the people when they come. Not giving an exposition of the scriptures. Not dealing with all the great doctrinal truths from Genesis to Revelation. You know why that's true today? Preachers in general enter the ministry with one thing in mind: to climb the respective denominational ladder. They start out with a small church because that's the way you start. And they work hard, build a building and other things, so they'll get a call to a little larger church. And up the ladder they go. You know who taught me against that? A Plymouth Brethren man. I thank God for him often yet. When I think about him, I thank God for what he taught me. You don't enter the ministry to climb a denominational ladder. You enter the ministry because God called you to preach. And you're willing when you get in a place to stay there and to do the best you can. Fight all the battles. Don't run when a battle comes up. In my first little assembly, but I came to the conclusion that it wasn't even a true assembly. My wife and I were fresh on the field. I was very young. And there was a man in the church that didn't like what I had done. He was the chief mogul of the little assembly. We ran about 80 or 90, about as many as we have now, or maybe more. Big family. Are you with me? Listen closely, folks. A big family belonged to it. They ran the church. So one man, he was the only deacon. He did the preaching when they didn't have a preacher, and they were without a preacher most of the time. And he liked that because he did the preaching. He was a song leader. He was a Sunday school superintendent. He was the whole cheese. Well, I didn't know it when I went there, but it didn't take long that I found out. And so I suggested one Sunday from the pulpit. I said, Brother Barks, B-A-R-K-S. I remember his name, Lloyd Barks. A big German that weighed about 220 pounds and all muscle. Worked at a handle factory. H-A-N-D-L-E. Axe handles and all kinds of handles. At the close of the service, my wife and I went back. We shook hands with the people. We noticed they kept standing around and didn't leave. And as soon as the last one walked out, except Juanita and myself, standing there, and Lloyd and his wife, she was a big woman. She turned to Juanita and said, if your husband doesn't watch out what he's going to do, my husband's going to run him off if it takes an axe handle to do it. Juanita, she was very meek in those days, folks. Very shy. But that kind of, her hair, you know, kind, you know when a dog gets angry, sees a strange dog, how it'll bristle up? Well, her hair almost raised up a little on her head. And she said, why don't you let your husband do the threatening? And that's all she said. I turned to Lloyd and I said, Lloyd, I called him Mr. Barks, because I wasn't but 23. So I called him Mr. Barkley. He's about 45. I said, I don't believe in fighting. But I said, I have news for you. I said, if you have that reputation in this church, you just start in. You could whip me, I'm sure, with one hand tied behind you. But I'll be here and facing you until I drop dead and draw my last breath, until this is straightened out. He looked at me so funny. And I did. You know where I did it? From the pulpit. And when I called what he had done, he and his wife, and he was a member of that big family. Even some of his own family members got up and said, if you don't repent and do the right thing, and I remember, I'll never forget this as long as I live. One of his relatives said, Brother Best, I'm so happy that you had the guts to do that. But it didn't change the church. And I left pretty quick. I knew it wasn't. You know what it was? A split off, which I learned after I got there. Split off from another church. A big family split off. So you see what I'm talking about? Now we're coming to something. So first of all, people have to be indoctrinated. And it's the elders' responsibility to indoctrinate the people. I've tried to do that, not as well as I would like to have done it, but I've tried to do that. Now, what's the other reason? Preachers as a whole are not feeding the people, not teaching the scriptures, period. Secondly, failure by Christians to take advantage of the opportunities that they have to learn God's word. That's the second. Now open your Bibles to those two verses. We're going to do a real study of these two verses. So keep them open here to 1 John 2:18 and 19. The phrase, it is the last hour, as the NASB says. And I'm going to go ahead and use the NASB in my lesson sheets, but I'm going to put the word time, T-I-M-E, in brackets, following. That means I prefer the word time. So the phrase, it is the last time, is one of great debate. Did you know that? Here's where all the studies of eschatology begin. And I'll try to help you this morning by giving some information I don't think I've shared with you to this extent before. John used the Greek eschate hora estin. Those are the three words. And you translate it, estin is a verb. It is. And you translate it is. And then eschatos is an adjective, and that's the word from which we get eschatology. Eschatology. Eschatos, it's an adjective. So eschate, the order, word order, you see, is different in the Greek text. But when you translate it, you say, it is the last time. The last time. So John used the Greek eschate hora estin, and estin is a present active indicative verb at the beginning and at the conclusion of this text. If you have your Greek interlinear with you this morning, you'll notice it's used at the beginning of the verse and at the conclusion of the verse. Same wording. And this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular phrase is used. No definite article is used. Notice that. You say, well, why did you say the last hour? The is a definite article. And there's no definite article in the Greek here. So do you say a time? No. Well, how can you get around it? Well, let me tell you, if you want to study, If you want to study the article, the Greek article, I can give you a little booklet of about probably a couple of hundred pages just on the subject of the article, the Greek article. Quite a study. I'll try to share with you some highlights from it in just a moment. No definite article is used with the adjective eschatos, which means what? Last, uttermost, last state, or latter end. That's the meaning of eschatos. Some assume that the absence of a definite article indicates that John only said it is a last hour, or it is a last time. It would sound a little funny to say it is a last time. Now just think about it for a moment. It is the last time. Now you're going to have to follow me. Of course, I'll give it to you in the notes, and you can wrestle with them if you don't get it all this morning, because this is very important. The Greek word hora, that's omega, the long O in the Greek. And whenever you have the rough breathing, it always carries the H sound. So hora, hora. The Greek word hora, the word for hour, day, or time. And an indefinite period of time. Notice what I said. An indefinite period of time. And I'll apply that in just a moment. It is used in the sense of an hour or of a day. In Matthew 8:13, well, I won't give you these verses. I won't take the time to do that because you'll have the outline next week. So it is used in the sense of an hour or of a day. And I'll give you some verses. It's also used as an extended period of time. And I'll give you the verse on that. It's also used in the sense of a short season. And that 1 Thessalonians 2:17, I'll just give you one. And then it's also used as a definite point in time. And I'll give you a couple of verses on that. So some think that it fits the context to say John was speaking of the Messianic age. Now watch this, folks. Please stay with me now on this. Don't lose me. Of the age. Messianic age. In the sense of the revelation of grace. Let me say that again. And I'll show you, it's necessary to have these things stated before we do something else. So, they explain that as John the Baptist closed the period of the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, he was the forerunner, and you study about John the Baptist in the first of Matthew, first of Mark, first of Luke, and the first of John. And then his ministry came to a conclusion. He introduced Christ, John the Baptist. So watch this. They explain that as John the Baptist closed the period of the preparation for the revelation of Christ, the Apostle John completed it. Now there's some good statements in this, but I'm going to show you that their conclusion is wrong. So please follow me. I've wrestled with this for at least 10 years over a long period of time, many years ago. I'll share it with you. So, their conclusion is that finality of revelation has been reached. That's true. The finality of revelation has been reached. And we have that in Jude verse 3. The word is completed. So there's truth in it. So stay with me now. And what else? Although revelation has been completed, this view seems to be strained in the light of the overall context in which it is found. You always have to consider the context, folks, and you know that as well as I do. So, since the phrase, "it is the last time," is without an article in the Greek text, it is used in the sense of meaning as though it's without an article to call attention to the character of the time, hora. Sometimes the article should be used in the English translation when it is not used in the Greek. And this happens to be one of them. And that takes a lot of study. A lot of study. Its use is determined, always determined, by the context. Now, watch this. The phrase, "it is the last time," comes on the heels of, look at verse 17. Go back just one verse. Let's look at the context now. "And the world is passing away." The cosmos is passing away. Folks, I want you to know this world system is passing away. It's passing away. And it's going to completely pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll not take time to read it now. "And also its lusts." Its lusts are passing away. "But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Now consider, this is the last, it is the last time on the heels of what? Verse 17. John gave a general warning concerning the evil world system passing away. But he went further to warn young believers about the antichrists, the false teachers, just as I'm trying to do to you today, 2,000 years later. And to describe the character of the time, hora, an indefinite period of time. The indefinite period of time, are you with me? In which they lived, and you and I are still living in that indefinite period of time. But it's coming to a conclusion. I might better take time in just a moment and read you something about that. So even now, in verse 18, many antichrists, John says, have arisen. From this we know that it is the last time, which is of an indefinite period of time. I'd like to show you something. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know all the talk by the environmentalists today? Global warming. Folks, it's going to get warm. It's going to get real warm. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Beginning with verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There's your global warming. It's going to get real warm, folks. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," who's going to do it? God's going to do it. "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens shall be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know what's going to happen? The earth on which you and I live now is going to be purified by fire. And the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, Revelation 21 and 22, is going to be right here on this purified earth. You know why? Because the psalmist said the earth was made for man. Mars was not made for man. Moon was not made for man. And I could say a lot more. The earth was made for man. Think about it for a moment. The climate. We can live here in connection with the sun. So the time of all Christians, as well as the evils that characterize it, may be viewed as transit in character. James described the fading away life. Turn, if you will, please, to James 4:14. James 4:14. Listen to this. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. I don't know what mine's going to be like tomorrow. Juanita didn't know the day before she fell what her life was going to be like for days to come. And you and I don't know. We don't know. So listen. You are just a vapor. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. John and those to whom he wrote were living in the first part of the last time. And folks, I believe since John, Antichrist have continued to increase. There are more Antichrist today than ever before. But listen to this. The time for the final drama is almost completed. I said the time for the final drama. And I'm no date setter. I'm not that foolish. The young believers to whom John wrote had heard that Antichrist is coming. Now watch this. Here's where we're going to get into something that you really need to understand. And you'll be going back to this in the study of eschatology if you really get into the study of eschatology. Maybe the Lord will let me live long enough to get into it again after I get through a fellowship. But I want to know if we have some fellowship first. Do you mind me being like that? The young believers to whom John wrote had heard that Antichrist is coming. But they must know that Antichrist were already present. And they were present when John wrote. Even now, he said, even now, when he wrote, many antichrists have arisen. The present tense of the verb used here in reference to the antichrists coming has puzzled many. I said has puzzled many great men of the past. I'm talking about like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Owen, and I can name many of the Puritans. So watch this. Listen carefully. Follow my notes when you get them. Here is the seedbed, and this is where prophecy has its beginning. So watch this. The present tense used in reference to the Antichrist's coming has puzzled many. The Antichrist, his coming, has puzzled many. But this presents no problem to the student of Scripture. Antichrist is coming, we're told. Singular. He hasn't come. The Antichrist of the forerunners. Of the Antichrist. Now, he may not even be born yet. But he may be born and may be living. And we don't know who he is until he's manifested. He'll be the false Christ. He'll make a treaty with the Jews for 3.5 years. 7 years to begin with, but he's going to break that treaty. 3.5 years will be not so bad. Last 3.5 years will be awful. That's when he'll set himself up in the very temple of God that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Are you listening? And they're already ready to build it. They're being hindered. Did you know some of the vessels of the tabernacle have already been prepared? Have already been prepared. They're in hiding. They're kept someplace. So Antichrist is coming. So the futuristic present, this is called futuristic present, is generally punctiliar in action, or aorist, point action. Elijah is coming. Here's an illustration. Matthew 17:11. Elijah is coming. Present middle indicative of Erkamai, which means to come. And will restore all things. That's a prophecy given in Matthew 17:11. This is the same inflected form of Erkamai as that used in 1 John 2:18. And it is futuristic present. It's a present tense, but it is a futuristic present tense in the Greek. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. Present middle indicative of Erkamai, future, which is also a futuristic present. Matthew 24:42. The purpose of the futuristic present is to get and hold the Christian's attention. Now let me stop for a moment. Let's take a breath and let me say it again. And you grab it and don't ever forget it. Why do we have the futuristic present tense of the verb in the Greek? Here it is. Here it is. In order that our attention may be gotten. And when it gets our attention, it keeps our attention. Turn to John 14:3. I want to show you something. It should get our attention because it is not only predictive, but it is affirmative. Predictive and affirmative. See, when I say Christ is coming, that's predictive. But when you study the Word of God, as He came the first time, He's coming the second time. So it affirms His coming. Since He came the first time, He is going to come the second time. He said He's going to come. And He'll keep His Word. All right, I want to read John 14:3 and call your attention to something. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Christ is speaking. We're all familiar with this verse. Every person who's been a Christian for any length of time, John 14 is one of his favorite chapters. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again as pollen Erkamai. And you know what it is? It is a futuristic present middle, which affirms Christ's coming. A futuristic present middle. And then he says, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Although the subjects of John's address were young believers, they had heard from the apostles the predictive certainty of the coming of the Antichrist. The prepositional prefix anti, it's Christ with a prepositional prefix anti, A-N-T-I. And what does it mean? Another? So the prepositional prefix denotes the opposition by the false Christ before the manifestation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Antichrist precede Antichrist. Are you with me? The Antichrist precedes the coming of the Christ. Are you with me? That's the order. And folks, the Bible is a book of order. The subjects of antichrists and antichrist are very controversial among Bible students, even today. Now let me share some things with you that I have found in my studies in years past. Every person's view of eschatology, of which there are many, is reflected in his interpretation of 1 John 2:18. Don't forget that. Please don't forget that. Distinction must be made between Antichrist as a fact and Antichrist which is prophetical. See, we have both in this passage. When the word Antichrist is used, that's a fact. They were already in existence. That's factual. But the Antichrist was not factual. That's predictive. That's prophetical. That is yet to take place. You see how wonderful it is to study the Scriptures? I've never been one, and I'm not, and I'm not, I never will be one. Take a text, depart from it, never come back. Study the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. So the Antichrist of prophecies is coming. Is coming. Perfect active indicative. The Antichrist of prophecies is coming. Futuristic present. Hence the anti-Christian opposition will climax in the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness, as he is called. The son of perdition, as he is referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Many antichrists already existed in John's day. And antichrists will continue to emerge until the close of the age of grace, the age in which you and I live. So all these people today, all these preachers that say Christ's blood is not needed, a person could be saved and go to heaven by another plan of salvation other than Christ, he's an antichrist. He's an enemy of Christ. He's against Christ. All of those Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostal preachers, and many of them, folks, I know of it. I know of it. I know what I'm talking about. Believe Christ could sin? If my Lord Jesus Christ could sin, he's an antichrist. If he believes that, he's an antichrist. I said he's an antichrist. He's against Christ. He's against the Christ of Scripture. Now let's look at the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation for a little bit. Let's get into history for just a little bit. The reformers and the founders of Protestantism believed and taught that the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, was the Antichrist of 1 John 2:18. Did you know that? That's nonsense, but they believed it. They surely did. They surely did. And there are amillennialists today who believe it. Amillennialism is very much in vogue today. So their opinion was that the prince who is to come, Daniel 9:26, was Titus who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. I've got books on this, folks, written by them. And the person who will make a firm covenant with many for a week, they say is Jesus Christ. It'll take you long to say he's an antichrist, isn't he? And you're right. They concluded that in the middle of the 70th week, Jesus Christ caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease when he offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice for sin. Brother, that is twisting the scriptures. Amillennialist. Watch what I'm saying. And I say it without any reservation or hesitation. Amillennialists continue in the same belief and teaching today. They question why this reasonable and satisfying, long accepted interpretation is rejected for the recent and modern interpretation of premillennialism. They add that no uninitiated reader would imagine the prince who is to come of Daniel 9:26 was a prophecy of the Antichrist. Their accusation is that such a theory has come from outside the Protestant church to confuse the people of God. So you see why you have so much opposition in teaching the word today? The terms reformer and Protestant must be defined. What do you mean by a reformist? A reformist is one who advocates or practices reform. You know, all of them that I've talked to act like they've already arrived. So I ask the question, are you continuing to reform? And that really stirs up a wasp nest. Are you with me? A reformist is one who belongs to a movement that seeks to improve or amend that which is wrong, corrupt, or unsatisfactory. He aims to cause people to abandon false doctrine and their evil ways. He thinks that when they have become reformed, their false ideology or ideology, however you want to pronounce it, and evil ways will have been completely eliminated. Now watch what I'm going to say. Therefore, the so-called reformed theology has passed the stage of growth and development. They still need reforming. But they don't recognize. They think they have arrived. Anytime you find a Christian who studies a little bit and he thinks he has arrived, he's dangerous. He's dangerous. Secondly, Protestantism is referred to as the religion of the Protestants. Protestant assemblies are those who do not adhere to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther, for instance, born in 1483, died in 1546, a German theologian. And John Calvin, 1509, died in 1564, a French theologian, were leaders of the Protestant Reformation. Both men came out of the Roman Catholic Church protesting against her. Folks, that doesn't mean anything. You've got to study it for yourself. The Antichrist. Now let's, in conclusion now, let's bring us this to a heading. The Antichrist, that's plural, in John's time were false teachers, just as they are today, who had gone out of the visible aspect of the assembly. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. Verse 19. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. That's what John said in verse 19. The reference to Antichrists who went out is not merely historical. You need to underscore that word historical. Antichrists are forerunners of the Antichrist. As we've already said, since antichrists are individual, personal humans, the antichrist must also be a personal human being. Not a system like Catholicism. You see what I'm saying? Since antichrist are individual humans. The Antichrist must also be a human being. The idea of the Antichrist being the system of the Roman Catholic Church, including all the popes, is absolute nonsense. I said absolute nonsense. And I don't know how many of your independents, like your Christian reforms and Protestant reforms and your Presbyterians and Episcopalians and your Anglicans and on I could go, folks. I'll say one thing for the Catholics. They don't compromise. They may say they're compromised, they don't compromise. I haven't heard of any of them denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I don't believe in consubstantiation of the Lutheran Church or transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic Church. Don't believe any of that. But to say that Catholicism is the Antichrist is absolute nonsense. This concept is as absurd as saying the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, is the Roman Catholic Church. You wouldn't say that a human being is a Roman Catholic Church, would you? And you don't say the Roman Catholic Church is this. Just turn it around. Be sensible. Such rationale would lead one to conclude that the Son of God is a system instead of the second person of the Godhead. The Antichrist is not a prophetic symbol, but he is the man of lawlessness. Just as Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, full of wisdom, containing the wisdom, fullness of God's wisdom, Antichrist will be the fullness of wickedness.